I really had no idea that those advances had been made. One rather striking example of the effective use of nonverbal communication was in the case of Carissa Boudreau, a 12-year-old girl who went missing on January 27, 2008. Shortly after Carissa's disappearance, her mother, Penny, went on the television giving a very emotional, tear-filled, impassioned plea for her daughter either to come home or to at least contact the family. Carissa's body was found a couple of weeks later, having washed up on the shore of a lake. An autopsy revealed that Carissa had been strangled to death. Some researchers in nonverbal communication saw the video of Penny's, the mother's, impassioned plea, and their assessment was based upon her facial expressions, her nonverbal communication, she wasn't experiencing genuine grief. After they forwarded their findings to the local law enforcement, the police shifted their focus from the current murder suspect to Penny herself. Penny was subsequently found guilty and later confessed to having killed her daughter. She is now serving 20 years to life in prison. Another researcher in nonverbal communication, a Dr. David Matsumoto, is a professor at San Francisco State University. He's done some pioneering work in understanding various facial expressions and identifying the emotions that go with those. He says that the human being has 43 different muscles in our faces with which we can express about 10,000 different expressions. Using a tool called the Facial Action Coding System, Dr. Matsumoto has been able to identify which specific facial muscles are used to display various emotions, such as joy, surprise, contempt, sadness, anger, disgust, and fear. Dr. Matsumoto went to the 2004 Olympic Games in Athens, where he conducted research. He went to the judo athletes, and he photographed them at various stages in the competition. He then analyzed those photos, and he then compared those to athletes in the Special Olympics, specifically athletes who had been born deaf. He found very interestingly that the sighted athletes and the deaf athletes made the very same expressions using the very same facial muscles. He concluded then that these weren't learned responses that people gain from other people, but these are innate in human nature. The program that I saw also featured a man by the name of Joe Navarro, who spent 25 years as an FBI agent. His specialty was identifying instances where people were trying to deceive other people, where they were pretending to be something that they weren't. And based upon nonverbal communication, he was able to determine when people were deceiving others. He was so effective in his work that he earned the name the Spy Catcher. One final example of an advance in understanding and using nonverbal communication is how it's being used to keep you safe when you travel. Lauren Stover is the Director of Public Safety and Security at Miami International Airport. There are 40,000 employees at that airport. Lauren has every single one of them trained to recognize and interpret nonverbal communication. From the custodial staff, to the baggage handlers, to ticket agents, to people who operate the security checkpoints. Every employee at that airport receives ongoing behavior recognition training so that they can quickly and accurately recognize and interpret nonverbal communication with the goal of identifying unusual or specific behavior or suspicious behavior that could indicate danger to travelers. In our text this morning, Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul speaks of nonverbal communication. Not of a human being, but of God Himself. If I could ask you to turn to Romans 8, 26 and 27, I'll begin by reading our text. Romans 8, 26, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts and minds knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Would you please bow and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we dive into the Word. Father, thank You for the privilege of gathering together. Thank You that we have the privilege of partnering with those who are in the world, sharing Your gospel and demonstrating compassion for those who need it. Thank You for the resources to partner with them. We do pray for Baptist Children's Home and ask that You would continue to prosper them, strengthen the leadership, give them safety, give them wisdom as they're doing what You have called them to do. And as we come to the opening of Your Word, Lord, we pause to ask Your blessing. We acknowledge that we are completely and entirely dependent upon You. Thank You that You have purposed to sanctify us as we study and understand and apply Your holy and perfect Word. We do pray that Your Spirit would move now, that You would speak to us, that You would open the eyes of our hearts and give us the ability to see where You would have us to apply Your Word. Lord, our desire is to grow and to be obedient to You, and so we pray that You would use this time toward that end. We pray in Your precious name. Amen. So here in verse 26 of Romans 8, we have for the third time the mention of the word groanings. Remember, this word groanings indicates a nonverbal expression of pain and suffering, the bearing of a great burden. We saw this word in verse 22. If you look at Romans 8:22, the reference there is the creation itself groans, the whole creation groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth together until now. We saw the word again in verse 23 with reference to the children of God. We ourselves groan within ourselves as we await the full realization of our salvation in Christ. Here in our text, for the third time, we have the very same word. But interestingly and amazingly enough, this groaning is attributed to none other than the Holy Spirit Himself. Look at verse 26. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The verse begins with the words "in the same way," and that connects verse 26 with those previous two instances of the word groanings. As the creation groans, and as we as God's children groan, so the Holy Spirit in the same way groans. That's an amazing reality. What we're going to look at this morning in our text about these groanings is we'll see the groanings of the Holy Spirit. We'll see their necessity, their character, and finally, their effectiveness. So let's begin with looking at the necessity of these groanings of the Holy Spirit. What is it that makes these groanings of the Holy Spirit necessary? If you look at verse 26, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, our weakness. The word refers to a disease or to sickness. It really has to do with a lack of capacity or natural ability. What this is saying is that because of the fall, you and I, in our basic constitution, lack the capacity, we lack the ability to do what God has called us to do. We lack even the capacity to do that, and so God has responded to that lack by giving us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and the text says He helps our weakness. Just a question, as you think about this, is this not a great encouragement to you? As you are in the world doing what the Lord has called you to do, none other than the third person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity, lives within you to help you to do what God has called you to do. In fact, so constant is the help provided by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you that Jesus, in the Upper Room Discourse, in John chapters 13 to 17, four times calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. Perhaps you've heard the Holy Spirit called the Paraclete. The Paraclete, that's a word that's borrowed from the Greek, and it's made up of two words in the Greek, simply meaning one who is called alongside. One who is called alongside to provide help, to provide encouragement, to provide support, to help in every way. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit helps our weakness. And I want to talk about this word helps because it provides some very encouraging reality. As I said, it means to come alongside another, to take hold of, to help bear a burden. There's a little prefix in this word that means together. And so the emphasis is the Spirit of God works together with you to do what God has called you to do. When you seek to do what the Lord has called you to do, you read the Word, you say, Lord, that's right. I want to apply that to my life. As you go out into the world, you lack the ability in and of yourself to do what God has called you to do. But the Lord has given you His Holy Spirit to help you, to come alongside you, to help you pull, to carry that load. The direct involvement of the Holy Spirit is specifically emphasized here in the form of the verb. This is something also, this is a present tense, so the Holy Spirit is continually, moment by moment, every minute of every day, helping you to do what God has called you to do. You have a divine resource that helps you to do what the Lord has called you to do. So I want to be very practical here for a minute. If you're a believer, there is never a reason to despair. There's never a reason to become defeated or to become discouraged. Now, you know as well as I do, there are things in life that happen that discourage us. There are things that, if we're not careful, can cause us despair. And yet, God has made provision in His Word to prevent that. What should our response be when we meet those discouraging things? Well, in Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11, the psalmist asks this question. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" That tells us, first of all, that discouragement is part of the human condition. And yet there's something that we can do about it. He says, why are you in despair? The psalmist is discouraged. He is weighed down. We don't know exactly what the issues were, but he's human like us. And what does he do? He speaks to himself. He takes himself to task. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And then he goes on and he says, why are you disturbed within me? The psalmist is speaking to himself and he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you who has promised to be with you and help you, and you have that guarantee all the time. You can say the very same thing. I have the help of God's presence within me, and I can rejoice. You need to respond when those times of difficulty and discouragement come by talking to yourself. And you tell yourself the truth. You take yourself to task and you say, wait a minute, I am discouraged because I'm not thinking the truth. I'm not thinking what God would have me to think. This is how you respond to difficult, discouraging circumstances. You speak the truth to yourself. You remind yourself of the promises that God has made to you. For example, the promise that He will never leave you nor forsake you, ever. The promise that He has promised always to provide for you as His child. The promise that He will use each and everything that is happening to you, the things that discourage you at the moment, the things that produce trials and the anxiety, all of those things, God has promised to be with you and to use those things to purify your faith and to mature you in the image of Christ. That is a precious reality. And He has promised finally to take you to heaven, to be with Him, to perfect the image of God in you, to form the image of Christ perfectly, to take you to heaven and where you will live with Him for all eternity with perfect, sinless glory. That is the issue. And by the time you finish rehearsing all those promises to yourself and others of His Word, guess what? You're no longer discouraged because you've spoken truth to yourself. This is another reason why we need the church, isn't it? What do we do in the fellowship of the saints? We speak truth to one another. We remind each other of the truths that we already know. That's what happens most of the time. Later in this book, in Romans 15, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." That word admonish has the very same thing that we're talking about here in Romans 8:26. The word admonish is made up of two Greek words that mean literally to place into the mind. So what do we do when we get together with one another? We speak of things that are truths from God's Word. We remind each other of what we already know. We speak the truth and we place that truth into the mind of the one that we're hearing. We've all had that experience where we go to fellowship and we're discouraged. We're just kind of defeated. And as we fellowship, we're encouraged. We hear what's going on in other people's lives. We hear what God is doing. And we speak truth to one another. And the result is encouragement. This we need because of our weakness. As an example of our weakness, look at verse 26. Paul says here, we do not know how to pray as we should. We're often unsure about the content of what we should ask, whether or not a specific prayer is in keeping with God's will. I want you to notice here, Paul says we, and that's an amazing admission. This is Paul the Apostle. He includes himself when he says, we don't know how we should pray. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the mature church-planting, missionary, saint of God. This is the one who spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, presumably with the risen Christ, being instructed personally by the glorified Christ. This is the one who received direct revelation from God and was used as the human instrument to write half of our New Testament. And he says, we don't know how we should pray. Now, if you're thinking with me, you realize Paul knew how to pray. We have his prayers recorded in the New Testament, and they are eloquent, they are spiritual, and we use those as models to improve our own prayer life. Let me give you a couple of references. You can just make a note of these and look at them later. Paul's prayers are recorded, just a sampling, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 14, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 16, and chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. I give those to you just as an example. If you want help in your prayer life, turn to those passages and pray those things back to God. Principalize those things and pray them in your own prayer life. It will greatly enhance your prayer life. This is how Paul prayed. He knew what to pray for in general. He knew that he was to pray for a heart of forgiveness. He knew that he was to pray for peace and unity among those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He knew he needed to pray for the increasing spiritual maturity of the saints who made up the churches that he oversaw. He knew he needed to pray for a greater knowledge of God and submission to God's will. He knew that he needed to pray for faithfulness in witnessing for Christ. Strength and peace and courage to endure persecution, the ability to be helpful to everyone who has needs, and thankfulness to God in all things. He knew these things. He knew that he needed to pray for the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But what does he mean when he says, we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray? Even though we understand the content of prayer, there are many times when in a specific situation, we have to admit, I don't know exactly what the will of God is here. So I don't know exactly how to pray. Let me ask you to turn to, as an example of this, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 is an example of the Apostle Paul struggling with a specific prayer request. This is the one who gave us all those prayers. We know generally the content of prayer. We know that there are to be spiritual issues, and we know how to pray, but he says we don't know how to pray. Here's an example of when Paul didn't know how to pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that tormented me, to keep me from exalting myself. We don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. It was something that God permitted in Paul's life to humble him and keep him dependent upon the Lord. He says, I pray that the Lord would remove this. He says, verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. That wasn't the Lord's will. He says, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. That was the Lord's answer. It wasn't the answer that Paul was looking for. He didn't know how to pray. He prayed according to his desires. The Lord had a different answer for him. And so what was his conclusion? Middle of verse 9, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you understand that? Do you understand that you are weak because of the fall, because of the very nature of your constitution? This is a temporary reality, but it is the reality. And Paul says, "I am content in that weakness, because in that weakness, the power of God becomes very, very clear." That is the same promise that you have through the indwelling Holy Spirit. I wanted to show you this example because even Paul, even though he knew how to pray, didn't know at times specifically what to pray for. And so what does he do? He relies on the Holy Spirit. Now, some might conclude, well, if the Spirit of God prays, and the Spirit of God prays perfectly every time, let's just let the Holy Spirit do all the praying. But that overlooks a very important reality. And that reality is this, beloved. If you're a child of God, you have a need to commune in prayer with your God. You need that as part of your new nature in Christ. When you commune with God in prayer, He actually gives you the resources that He knows that you will need. And those resources you can't get anywhere else. Luke 18, verse 1, he says, "Now, Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." That captures the point I'm trying to make here. He was telling them that they ought to pray. That sounds like advice. The original there is, this is a divine mandate. God is saying, people must pray. And the alternative is, if you don't pray, you're going to lose heart. You're going to become discouraged. You're going to faint under the weight of the trials of this life, and you're not going to be able to function. That's what losing heart means. And then he proceeds to tell us the parable of the widow and the judge. Not only that, but the child of God wants to pray. If you take your physical weakness into account and the distractions and all those things, even in spite of that, you want to pray. You have a compulsion to communicate with your Heavenly Father. You don't come before the throne to tell God things He doesn't already know. But He desires your fellowship in prayer, both because in the working out of that relationship, He gives you the resources you need. He also gives you a perspective that enables you to be effective in what He's called you to do. The Holy Spirit prays, Romans 8:26 says that the Holy Spirit prays in your heart only when you pray. This is another reason why you need to pray. God commands us to pray. We know that. We know 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. God promises to answer the prayers of His children. Mark 7:7-8, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." That's a threefold guarantee of answered prayer. Not only that, but prayer changes things. Prayer actually changes things. Don't ask me to explain that. Don't ask me how God can be sovereign and determine in one act everything that takes place, and yet prayer actually changes things. I won't read it, but you can make a note of Isaiah 38, verses 1 to 6. That is an example where the prayer of Hezekiah, the king, changed the will of God. Now what happened was, Isaiah became sick. He was mortally sick, and God said, sent the prophet Isaiah to the king, saying, "Put your house in order, because you're going to die, you're not going to recover." Hezekiah turns his face to the wall, and he weeps and he prays, and he says, "Lord, I've walked before you, I've sought to be obedient," and he doesn't say, "Lengthen my life," that's what he wants. And so God says to Isaiah, who had made that announcement and gone out, he was in the courtyard, he said, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, I'm going to add 15 years to your life." So does prayer change things? Absolutely. In the sovereignty of God, God ordained that, and He used the means of prayer to bring that about. So prayer actually changes things. I want you to notice here in verse 26, our weakness, that term is very general. Because of the fall, because you are in these bodies, you are inherently weak. The text says He helps our weakness. Whatever it is, we need to not overly narrow that weakness as if the only help is helping us in prayer. As our weakness is very general, so the help of the Spirit is equally general. He helps us in whatever way that we need it. When we're confronted with temptation, when we're seeking to walk in holiness, when we're confessing sin, when we seek to have a godly response in a difficult situation, it is the Spirit of God in us who undertakes at that very moment to help us to do what God has called us to do. He helps our witness. He gives you power to speak the truth in difficult situations. Whatever way the need exists, because your weakness is very general, His help is equally general. This is the necessity of the groans of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at, secondly, at their character. Look at the second part of verse 26. What is the nature or the character of these groanings? The second part of verse 26 says, "The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Groanings too deep for words. That phrase is one word in the original. It means literally unspoken or unexpressed. This is wordless. The communication of the Spirit is wordless. These groanings are without words. Now, it's hard to say exactly what this refers to because it's wordless. We can suggest some pretty certain connections, though. This tells us of the sympathy of the Spirit of God. He sympathizes with our struggles. He understands our weakness. He is God. He understands what it means to live in this world as a fallen, in this fallen world impacted by the fall. He understands that. He understands all the challenges that you have as a child of God living in this world for His glory. And He sympathizes with your weakness. God doesn't sit in heaven with His arms crossed, shaking His head, going, "I can't believe that they don't get it right." He has compassion, and I want to show that to you. These groanings, again, are wordless. They are without expression because God doesn't need to express His compassion in words necessarily. The Spirit of God empathizes with our struggles. When's the last time you were in a struggle and thought, "You know what? The Holy Spirit empathizes with me"? Don't think, "Well, God's going to get me if I don't respond the right way." The Holy Spirit empathizes. He loves me. The Spirit of God empathizes. I want to point out to you that the Lord Jesus also empathizes with your weakness. Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And by the way, the context of Hebrews 4:15 is encouragement to pray. In fact, the triune God is empathetic toward the struggles of God's children. We'll see that more clearly in Romans 8:28 and following that we'll get to in the future. One commentator had this to say. Let me read it to you because I think it's very encouraging. He says, "The Spirit loves the saints so exceedingly that He yearns for the day when, delivered from every speck of sin, they will glorify God forever and ever in the perfection of holiness and joy." That's the compassion of the Spirit of God. We find this very same yearning for the welfare of the saints in the heart of God the Father. Let me refer you to Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. You needn't turn there. I'll read it to you. The theme of Hosea is the loyal love of God. Let me read to you Hosea 11, verse 8. God, speaking of His covenant people, says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." God says, "My heart of compassion is kindled for you." By the way, Admah and Zeboim, according to Deuteronomy 29:23, were two cities that God destroyed in the overflow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And He says, "I cannot do that. I will not do that to my people, to those whom I love, to those whom I have made commitments." And He says, "All of my compassions are kindled. My heart is turned over within me." And God says, "I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will love you." This is the love of God that never ceases. This is the love of God that never fails no matter what. It never changes. It is the greatest possible love that a human being can understand, both in time and in eternity. In John 15:13, Jesus is at the end of His earthly ministry. He's in the upper room with His disciples, and He says this. He says, "Greater love than this has no man than that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's the greatest expression of love. Jesus said this, as I said, at the end of His ministry. That evening, He would be arrested. The next day, He would lay down His life for His friends. He says, "Greater love than this has no man." There's no way for me to demonstrate a greater love to you than to do what I'm about to do. That was what Jesus said at the end of His ministry. At the beginning of His ministry, at the other end, He said this to Nicodemus. You know it well. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I've said this to you before, I'll say it again. God so loved the world. That doesn't mean God loved the world so much. It means He loved the world in such a way that, He gave. Love always gives. And I will say this to you again. If somebody says to you, young lady, if a young man says to you, "I love you, now give me," he doesn't love you. He loves himself, and he's saying, "You're nothing but a means to that end." Love always gives. It's compelled to give. The greater the gift given, in fact, the greater the love. What gift did God give to the world? The most precious gift that could ever possibly be given. The perfect, sinless life of His one and only, altogether unique, one-of-a-kind Son. The incarnate Son. In fact, Romans 8, the very chapter we're in, teaches that every child of God, in fact, has two intercessors. Every child of God has the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling him or her, interceding for them when they pray before the throne of God. But Romans 8:34, look at that very briefly. It says that the Son also intercedes. Romans 8:34 says that Jesus is at the right hand of God. He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also does what? Intercedes for us. As you pray, the Spirit of God in you is praying. As you pray, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now glorified in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, intercedes for you. What greater encouragement could you have to pray, to go before God's throne? So we've seen the necessity of the groanings of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the character of the groanings of the Holy Spirit. Let's look finally at the effectiveness of the groanings of the Holy Spirit. The effectiveness of the groanings of the Holy Spirit is absolutely certain. It is based on the omniscience of God, the fact that God is a God who knows in one instant everything. He knows everything there is to know. God never learns. He never makes a mistake. His omniscience is a truth that is given to us throughout Scripture. Let me give you some examples. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God tells Samuel the prophet, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." At the dedication of the temple, Solomon in 1 Kings 8:39 prays this way. He says, "For you alone know the hearts of all men." Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" God asks the question. And then he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds." I'm the heart knower, God says. That's where my focus is. I know the human heart. As the apostles in the New Testament prayed for the Lord's guidance to replace Judas among the apostles, they said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men." In referring to the future judgment, 1 Corinthians 4:5 says this, "Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things, the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." God says, don't judge prematurely. God is going to look at every human heart and look at the motive behind what is done and reward those who do good based upon their heart motive. Now that should be a great encouragement to you. as you love the Lord, as you are seeking to please Him, oftentimes your motives are misunderstood by other fallible humans. The Lord perfectly understands your motive. That should also be a challenge that, Lord, I need to be operating with the right heart motive. I need to be a person of integrity. When somebody's looking, when somebody's not looking, I need to be the same kind of person. I need to do the things that you have called me to do in your strength and in your power, because you are going to ultimately reward me according to the motive of my heart. But the point is, God sees all of that. And the omniscience of God is an immensely practical doctrine, is it not? The fact that God searches the human hearts. This is present tense. This is something that is going on all the time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every moment of every day. Waking and sleeping, God is searching the human heart. He knows every thought of every human being perfectly. He knows what you're going to say. He knows what you're going to think. He knows the thoughts that you're going to think before you think them. This is part of God's omniscience. Now, if you're thinking about it, this should be a great encouragement to those of you who know and love the Lord. For those of you for whom the righteousness of Christ has been applied, you know that there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who know the Lord. So there's a great encouragement. We know that we are not everything the Lord has called us to be. We are in the process of growing. But we don't fear condemnation. There is no condemnation because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account if you know the Lord. This is the omniscience of God. You know that He knows everything, and you're seeking to do what He's called you to do. If you don't know the Lord, let me pause and say this. The omniscience of God should terrify you, because He sees to the very depth of your heart. He knows everything that you're thinking. He knows everything that you desire. He knows everything that you're doing. You think the things you think. You desire the things you desire. You do the things you do, as it were, in the very throne room of heaven. Now that should terrify you if you don't know the Lord, because you will stand before the Lord one day and give an account for every single sin. Your sinful behavior, your attitudes that are selfish, all of those things, you are going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. Unless you bring those things to the Lord and repent of your sin, to turn from those things and say, Lord, I need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and He applies as a result the righteousness of Christ to your heart. That should be the impact of this knowledge of God's omniscience. The Spirit of God in His wordless ministry is interceding for God's children. Exactly, verse 27, in keeping with the Father's own will. This is presented not only in the full knowledge of God. This is God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit exercising full knowledge of one another. This is divine omniscience, an infinite mind conceiving of an infinite mind. Verse 27 says the Spirit knows the will of God the Father. God the Father knows the will of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus, who is in heaven, who is interceding for you, has that same perfect knowledge. You consider the Trinity, there's no conflict within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all have the same goal, the same will as regards His children. All are working to sanctify you, to make you more like Jesus Christ on a daily basis, to use the things that are in your life to sanctify, to purify your faith and to mature you so that one day you will be fit for heaven. He is going to come back and take you home to be with Him. The sanctification process will be complete. You will appear before the Lord in perfect glory forever and forever and forever. But verse 27 talks about the infinite mind of God perfectly understanding the infinite mind of God. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad as you pray, as you bow before the Lord in prayer, you know that you don't know exactly what God's will is. But your confidence is, Lord, I'm praying, Your Spirit within me is praying, the Lord is praying, so it's all going to work out fine. The Lord is going to accomplish His will perfectly. Let me close with these two exhortations. The first one is for you who know and love the Lord. This is the absolute perfect provision of the Lord Jesus Christ for His children. Could He have provided any more perfectly than He did? By sending the Holy Spirit to live within you permanently to intercede for you. By the risen Christ sitting at the right hand of God interceding for you, could God have provided any more perfectly than He did? Of course not. This is His perfect provision. When you pray, the Spirit of God prays for you from within your heart, praying perfectly in accordance with the will of God. Be encouraged. In your weakness, use that as a reminder to remind yourself of the promises of God. We know those promises. It's easy to forget them. When you experience weakness and discouragement, remind yourself of the promises of God. Because those are the things that He has intended to encourage you and strengthen you as you live your life for Him. And as you seek to live your life for Him, realize that you're not alone. Realize that you have the Spirit of God living in you to help you. Sometimes we experience our weakness and say, well, gee, I don't know what to do about that. The Lord knows that weakness, and that's why He's given you His Spirit to help you. So pray and ask the Lord's help. As you seek to do what it is the Lord has given you to do, recognize that you have a divine resource. Avail yourself of that resource. Take time in His Word. Read His Word. Ask Him to open your eyes to the truth of His Word and fill your mind and heart with the Word. Pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. If you block out time in the morning, that's ideal for the Spirit of God in your prayer time to give you what He knows you need to successfully handle the trials of that day. And then when you're going through your day and you meet the trial and you think, boy, I didn't know this was coming, the Spirit of God did. And in your devotion time, in the Word and in prayer, He has already given you what you need to respond rightly. And you are in the process of living to the glory of God. The second exhortation is for those who don't yet know the Lord. Recognize again that every thought that you have, all of your desires, all of your actions are fully open to Him. Hebrews 4:13, all things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. That is the nature of God. He knows everything. You are living in God's creation. He gave you life. He knows everything about you. He knows everything that you're thinking, everything that you're desiring, everything that you're doing. Unless you bring those things to the throne of grace and confess your sin. And He already knows about all those things anyway, right? You're only confessing the things that He already knows. You bring those to Him, you ask His forgiveness. You say, Lord, I don't want to live a life of rebellion anymore. You are the one who is sustaining my life. You gave me life. You wrote my days in your book. I don't want to live in rebellion against you anymore. I want to bring myself under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens is the Lord takes your sin and He gives you in its place the gift of the perfect righteousness of Christ and declares you to be not guilty forever. Christians rely on that reality and we rejoice in that reality, not because we're better than other people, but because the Lord has opened our eyes to the truth. And I want to exhort you, if you haven't done that yet, don't leave here without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from that sin and saying, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to bring myself under your authority and live for you. You will know peace and you will know strength. And you will know the reality of having the resources of God, the Spirit of God living in you to give you all that you need, both now and for eternity. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you for this reminder in your Word. What an amazing mystery that we have a God who dwells within us and communes with the Father in fullness of understanding. Thank you that as we pray, Lord, you pray with us. Thank you that you understand our weakness. Thank you that you have compassion for us. Help us to avail ourselves of those resources that we might live the way that you've called us to live. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that you'd bless our fellowship. We thank you for the food that you've provided that we'll enjoy shortly. Use our fellowship, Lord, to build us up, to encourage us, to strengthen us, that we might be all that you've called us to be. In your holy name, amen.